We're going to get on the Father Kevin bus tour of the public ministry, and we're going to just try to get some highlights and work through it in a way that seems to make sense. There's going to be a lot of things unsaid. Actually, most of it is going to be unsaid, but hopefully what we do here tonight will open up some paths for you to be able to get into the Gospels yourselves, do your own reading of the Gospels, open up some things to have you do further study. The outline that I'm using for the public ministry of Jesus is going to be the outline that Pope John Paul II gave us in 2002 in a document called Rosarium Virginis Mariae, when he gave us the five luminous mysteries of the Rosary. I don't know if you remember that, but I remember sitting there, I was in the seminary at the time, I remember sitting in the refectory, and somebody came and said, the Pope gave us new mysteries of the Rosary. And we're like, what is going on? And then when I read it and I saw it was the public ministry, it was both an aha moment and a duh moment all at the same time. Because it was like, wait, we actually haven't been praying over these mysteries in the Rosary. Well, that's weird. Like, duh, this should be here. And then at the same time, it was like, this is absolutely genius. Yes, we really should be praying over these mysteries. So I'm using those five mysteries as our outline for tonight. It's going to be the baptism of the Lord in the Jordan, the wedding feast of Cana, the proclamation of the kingdom, the transfiguration, and the institution of the Eucharist. On your handouts, you'll see I've given you some scripture for each of these mysteries. When it says RVM, that is a quote from Rosarium Virginis Mariae, John Paul II's document on the Rosary. It's his little reflection on these mysteries. And that's just for your further study. I'm not really kind of going the same direction that he went. And then you'll see CCC, you'll see quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And that's, again, more for your further study so that you can take this and dive into further reflection with it. As we begin, I'm going to begin the way I begin all of my homilies, which is I take the advice that St. Dominic gave to his preachers. 800 years ago, St. Dominic said that we should begin the homily by praying the Hail Mary with the congregation. And he said that his preachers should do that because that's the way the gospel was preached the first time. When the angel Gabriel came to the Blessed Mother and he spoke the word of God to her, he began with the words, Hail, full of grace. And in that moment, Our Lady's receptivity was so profound that the word of God literally took flesh in her. So St. Dominic says that the preacher should pray the Hail Mary with the congregation so that it's not his words, but it can be the pure word of God, the pure gospel that is preached, and that the congregation's receptivity could be just as profound as Our Lady's, and the word can once again become flesh in them. So we'll pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. The baptism of the Lord. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but think to yourselves, what were the first moments or what were the first thoughts that Jesus had in his mind? Meaning, in his human mind, in his humanity, what were the very first thoughts that he had? Maybe it was about his eternal Father. The Father is his eternal love. They've got this love story from all eternity. He's the reason why he's come into the world. Maybe it's his earthly mother, Mary. She's the beautiful bride who attracted him to come to earth. Maybe it's the church, his mystical bride, the church. Well, actually, we don't have to wonder about it because it's been revealed. In the letter to the Hebrews, it says this, On coming into the world, he said, Sacrifice and oblation you sought not, but a body you have prepared for me. Meaning that at the moment of the incarnation, in a mysterious, intuitive way, in his human mind, the first thoughts of Jesus were about the cross. Fulton Sheen would put it this way, We are all born to live. Jesus was born to die, and he knew it. He knew why he came, that the cross was the place he was journeying to from the very first moment of the incarnation, he's journeying to the cross. He's come as our Redeemer, as our Savior. So it's not surprising that at the very beginning of his public ministry or his public manifestation to the world, right then we get a glimpse that he's being pointed towards the cross. John the Baptist looks at him and he points at him. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, for us, we have a lot of history, 2,000 years of history and theology, reflecting upon what that means. But it's good for us to put ourselves in the mindset of the Jews of the day who would have heard John say this. What was it like when they heard him speak those words, "Behold the Lamb of God"? And for the Jew of that day, what they would have heard is they would have been reminiscent of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Because the whole Old Testament and the entire history of Israel is built upon sacrifice. If you go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, when Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices to God, they're doing this because there's this instinctive realization that sin needs blood to be shed in order to reconcile. So Abel and Cain are both offering their own kinds of sacrifices to God, trying to have the smell go up to him so that God can smell the sacrifice. When Noah, after the flood, he offers this sacrifice in this kind of universal covenant with humanity. When Abraham comes along, now Abraham, the father of nations, the father of the old covenant with Yahweh, he is going to now offer sacrifice. And what he does is he is going to offer his own son. So he's traveling up the mountain with his son because he's been instructed to offer his son in sacrifice. So they're walking up. He's got the instruments. He's got the fire. And Isaac is carrying the wood on his shoulders as they're going up the mountain. As they're making that journey, Isaac turns to him and says, "Father, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb?" And Abraham simply says, "My son, God will provide the sacrifice." And when they get up there and Abraham proves his love for God, God stops him at the last moment, says, "Abraham, do not kill your son." And right then there's a ram caught in a thorn bush. And Abraham realizes God has provided the lamb. God has provided the sacrifice. But really, those words of Abraham meant more than he could ever realize. It was a prophetic utterance that eventually God would provide the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. When we finally come to the time of Moses, now God reveals his law, and all of these sacrifices become institutionalized, ritualized in the people of Israel. If you want really exciting reading, go to the book of Leviticus, where there's all these details of what the sacrifices looked like. And they tell you, okay, the priest has to take the animal, is going to slit the throat, drain the blood around the altar, open it up, take these organs, put them over here, take these organs over here. I gave that talk to some doctors a couple weeks ago. They weren't shocked at all. It was like, I said, why aren't you people? We're doctors. We know. We do that all every day. So this becomes a ritual sacrifice in the history of Israel. And finally, when they enter into the Holy Land with David and Solomon being the kings, now the temple is built and these sacrifices become offered 24/7 for 1,000 years, give or take a couple captivities. But have you ever thought of what that looks like for a minute? Imagine St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That would have been kind of like the temple in Jerusalem. There's the main altar, but there's also all these side altars all around the place. And on every one of those altars, 24/7, there are sacrifices being offered to God. Animals being slaughtered to God. Rams and bulls and pigeons and birds. And there's grain offerings when they're offering these and burning them up to God. There's incense offerings. There's wave offerings. I think the wave offering would have been like for like the new guy in the priesthood who just like gets stuck with like the worst jobs because he has to take this animal and he's just like supposed to like swing it around the front of the altar. And you think, gosh, that would be like a horrible job. But this is what they were doing for 1,000 years, offering all these sacrifices. But in the centerpiece of all of those sacrifices is the defining sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That at Passover time, it's the high priest's job to pick out the animals, the lambs who will be slaughtered for the Passover. And the blood from the Passover lamb is to be wiped on the lintels of the doorposts of the house. And the lamb is to be washed and prepared. And they know this. And this is how they gain salvation. Every year they're remembering that God has passed over them. The angel of death has passed over them because he saw the blood that was shed of the Passover lamb. Now when John the Baptist points out, there is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The people have all of this in their mind. And this is what they're thinking about. So they're looking at Jesus very curiously. What could this possibly mean? But why is it John who is the one who's designated to do this? Well, I think you learned last week that John comes from the tribe of Levi. Tribe of Levi is the Levitical tribe, the tribe of the priesthood. And within that tribe, there are a couple different groups of people. There are the priests, who are the sons of Aaron, and then there are the Levites, who's everybody else. And if you would think about it this way, the Levites would kind of be like the sacristans, the ones who get everything ready, and the priests are the ones who actually go out on the altar and offer the sacrifices. Well, we know that John's father, Zechariah, is a priest, so he's among the sons of Aaron. He's amongst this very elite, small group of men who are in this rotating group who have to go and offer sacrifice in the temple. But we also found out that his mother is also amongst this very elite group of women called the daughters of Aaron. And if you are a daughter of Aaron and your father is a priest, that means you are a priest. And there is good reason to believe that because of the lineage, John the Baptist at that time, by rights, should have been the high priest in Jerusalem. So now when Jesus comes, he is the high priest. And the reason why he's not in Jerusalem is because he's got a bigger job. He's not going to point to the old sacrifices. He's pointing to the new sacrifice. So that's the priest's job to point out what lamb is offered for sacrifice. And it's the priest's job to wash the lamb, to prepare it, to get it ready for that sacrifice. The wedding feast of Cana. When the wine ran short, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, how does your concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." We see in this mystery, the wedding feast of Cana, that the Lord speaks this mysterious word about his hour. Every time the word hour is used in the Gospel of John, it refers to the cross. It's called the hour of darkness, the hour of the evil one, the hour of the cross, my hour. This is the hour of redemption. In the baptism we saw already, he's moving towards the cross. Behold the Lamb of God. And now in this second mystery, again, there's this glimpse that we're heading towards the cross. But what is this all about? What's this dialogue with his mother when his mother is asking him this? You know, when we look at it first, it seems that Jesus is slighting his mother. Kind of like, you know, woman, you know, what is your problem? But I can just tell you right now, if I talked to my mother that way, I would be in big, big trouble. And I think we have to say that Jesus never sinned, that he obeyed all of the commandments. He obeyed the fourth commandment perfectly, honor your father and mother. So whatever he is meaning by this cannot be any sort of slight or any sort of lack of patience with his mother in that way. There must be something else. When she comes and she says, "They have no wine," and he says, "Woman, how does your current concern affect me? My hour has not yet come." What he's saying to her is, "Mother, do you realize what you're asking me? It's not my time to make my way directly to the cross yet. But if you ask me to work this miracle, everyone will know who I am. And if they know that, my identity will be revealed and my path to the cross will be shortened. My hour is going to come quicker. And if that's the case, Mother, you must also know that your role will change. You cannot have me the way you've had me for the past 30 years. You cannot only be my mother. You must become the woman, the new woman, to stand next to me, the new man. If I go to the cross, and you will come with me, and you will now be the new Eve standing next to the new Adam. Because man was created as a communion of man and woman in the beginning. We fell as a communion of man and woman in the beginning, and we must be redeemed as a communion of man and woman. So woman, do you realize this? You will become the woman. And she just says, do whatever he tells you. Meaning, I understand. And I'm ready to walk with you. I'm ready to make the sacrifices that I need to let you go, to fulfill your mission of redemption on the cross. I think it's interesting, too, that in the first mystery, we have John, the high priest, is pointing out the Lamb of God. The voice from God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's the one in whom I am well pleased. So the witness from Heavenly Father is there. And now in the second mystery, as he emerges into his first signs, it's his earthly mother who is now pointing him out, revealing him to his closest disciples. This miracle of the wedding feast of Cana is the first of the signs of Jesus. And we have to ask the question, what is the meaning of these signs? In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't have the word sign used in the same way. We talk about the miracles. So there's lots of healings, and there's the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, walking on water. There's all kinds of other things that are happening. And we call them miracles in those gospels. But in the Gospel of John, they're called signs. And we could do a whole course just on what the word sign means in the Gospel of John. But this sign is the first of his signs. So it's his first emergence onto the scene. And we could say that these are his miracles. And we have to ask the question, what's the meaning of this? Why does Jesus do this? It says, Jesus did this as the beginning of his signs in Galilee, and so revealed his glory, and his disciples began to believe in him. So this first miracle or first sign in the scriptures reveals to us the purpose of all of his signs. It reveals his glory, and it's an impetus to faith. You see, many times in the Gospels when the Lord does a healing, he's trying to draw out faith from them. He'll say, do you believe? And there's the one time when the man has a son who's been possessed, and Jesus says, do you believe? He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So I want to believe more, but help me. So Jesus is always trying to grow their faith. He's not interested in being the wonder worker or the drawing all the crowds. He doesn't care about drawing crowds. That's not what he's here to do. He's not here to impress people and put on a show. That's why when he goes before Herod, and Herod wants him, his passion, Herod wants him to do something for me. Show me a magic trick. Doesn't do anything. Because that's not what he's here for. Because he realizes in that moment, nothing will bring about Herod's faith. So all of the miracles and signs have this in common. They're there to reveal his glory and to be an impetus to faith. It's also important for us in this mystery to see even more the Marian dimension here and the Marian dimension of intercession and her role in the whole mystery and in the life of Christ. A big part of what Our Lady's mission is in her person is to undo and redeem everything that our first mother, Eve, did. And that's the way Our Lady becomes the new Eve, the new mother. She undoes and redeems everything that Eve did. So if you look at this scene, the wedding feast of Cana, and you look at the fall of humanity, Adam and Eve standing next to the tree, on the surface they look like the same exact event. It's a woman getting a man to do what she wants. Interesting. But how different are those scenes? Eve is using her power, her real power, for manipulation. Mary is using her real power for intercession. It's for others. And she's seeking it for our good. And she's always looking out for our good this way. And it's important to see this because Our Lady's role, while Jesus is always the centerpiece, Our Lady has an important, irreplaceable role to play in the mystery of redemption. And she's always there with Jesus. We fell as a communion. We need to be redeemed as a communion of man and woman. And that's why she's with Jesus as to become the new mother. A lot of the church fathers will say that Eve was called the mother of the living, but really she should be called the mother of death because that's what she gave us. But Mary is really the new mother. She's the mother of the living because she gives life to all of us by her yes to God. One little story about that kind of draws home this reality of Our Lady's intercession and her interceding for us and the signs and all this stuff. I don't know if you know, World Youth Day is coming up this summer in Poland, and World Youth Day is this gathering where the Pope draws young people from all across the planet to this week-long event, and it's this kind of amazing faith reality. So I'm going there with some students this summer. Well, I've only been to one World Youth Day. It was in Toronto in 2002, and when I was there, it was this kind of amazing experience. But the last day is this, everybody's together. So it was a million people in this gigantic abandoned field, and you're just all there camping out in the middle of nowhere. And it's hot, really, really, really hot. And we're trying to, you know, get under umbrellas because people are passing out and all this kind of stuff. There's nowhere to hide. You can't hide anywhere. And what we're there is you're just waiting all day long until the Pope comes that night. He's going to pray with you, and then you sleep over, and then the next morning he comes for Mass, and then you head out. Well, in the middle of the day, in this middle crazy, crazy hot day, all of a sudden I heard like there was this rustling and people are running around and there's kind of nervousness. And we looked behind us, and behind us in the far distance was the darkest, blackest clouds I've ever seen in my life. And it covered the entire horizon. And it was coming our way. And we're like, okay, we got nowhere to go. And so we're just kind of sitting there, and it keeps coming. And as it gets closer, there's like people are start running around. And there's one guy who's got a cardboard box, put it on top of him. And we're like, dude, what are you doing? That's not going to help you. So people are running around, going crazy. We're like, all right, you know what? We know what to do. So we had a group of about 70 people. We got together, and we knelt down, and we began to pray the rosary. And we said, Mother Mary, we've made a lot of sacrifices this week. We've had bad food, no coffee, cold showers, no beds. We've walked all day long. And you know what? We don't regret any of those sacrifices. We're happy to make all of those sacrifices. We ask to be spared just this one sacrifice, that we don't sleep in the rain. Because you know how that bad that would be. And we know that you care for us. And we also completely believe that you can do this because your son is the Lord of the universe. And he's the Lord of the weather, and he's the Lord of history. So if you ask him to do it, he'll do it. And what we also ask Mother Mary, that this not just be for our own comfort, that somehow this would reveal the glory of Jesus, and it would be an impetus to faith, that somehow his glory would be revealed. So we prayed, and we prayed, we finished. We sat down, and the clouds kept coming, and they kept coming, and they kept coming. And when they got to the edge of the crowd, they started to part, and they went around, and we saw them going around. And on the other side of where the Pope's stage would be, they joined up again. We have it all on videotape. And we're looking around, and above us, there's blue skies, the sun's coming through, but around there's lightning, thunder, rain, crazy, all around us. And I remember we look at each other like, dude, this stuff works. Like, this is okay. So we're just kind of in awe, right? And because the Pope speaks, in, you know, everyone already speaks with Pope's language, you had to tune into a certain radio station to find your translation. So we're trying to find our translations. We're going along, and somebody got along this, there was a weather report on one of these channels. And this secular weatherman says, right now, Toronto is experiencing the worst thunderstorms it has seen in years. It's like a 12-mile diameter of thunderstorms around the entire area. And he said, the only place it's not raining is where the Pope is. And then he said, it will take divine intervention for those people not to get rained on. Secular weatherman just gave glory to God. This is amazing. So the Pope leaves. We sleep. We didn't sleep in the rain. It was amazing. It was beautiful. 6 a.m., the clouds opened up, and it was like Noah's flood. And in that moment, I remembered what our prayer was, that we don't sleep in the rain. I was like, oh, gosh, be more specific with your prayers next time. The third mystery, the proclamation of the kingdom. After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the gospel of Mark, when Jesus emerges on the scene, his first words are very simple. Repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. But it's important for us to unpack what those words mean. Because for us in our modern day English, repent can sound like think really hard about your sins. Feel really bad about yourself. I want you to really gain a lot of repentance for who you are and what you've done. But that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word that is used in the Gospels is metanoia. And metanoia is two words put together. Nous is the word for mind. So noia is mind. And meta means change. So when Jesus first comes on the scene, he says, have a change of mind. Change your mind about things. I want you to have a transformation of your mind. But not only transformation of mind, what he's saying is, listen, you're going in one direction, and I want you to consider going in a completely different direction. Reconsider your life. Have a metanoia, a transformation of your life. In the early church, I don't know, some of you are probably involved with leading, or maybe you've been through the RCIA, which is the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults. And the RCIA is based on the catechumenate from the early church. And the catechumenate was this process of bringing adults into the church. But that process was ordinarily about 3 years long. So most of our modern programs, for a lot of practical reasons, are a year or 9 months long, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But in the early church, it was this three-year process. Because adults were, they grew up pagan, and they've accumulated an entire life's worth of habits and thinking and emotional reaction and attachments and activities and things that they do and things that they like that they have to transform, that they have to undergo this radical transformation. So over these 3 years, they're trying to change their entire life. So even the word metanoia, when it says have a change of mind, it doesn't mean just think really hard. It involves this entire transformation of life. And that is what God is calling us to this metanoia, this transformation. And really, it's a lifelong process. Hopefully we begin it at some point, but we're meant to continue that. But the second words are just as important. Repent and believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? What the word in Greek for gospel is evangelion. Means good news, but if you take it apart, angelos is the word for, we translate it as angel, but it really just means, it can be message or messenger, and eu is the word for good. So have a change of mind, have a complete transformation of your life, and believe in this great message that I'm trying to offer you. Isn't that a wonderful way to evangelize people? Considering Jesus is the best evangelizer, it's no wonder he's using wonderful, attractive words. How much worse is it if it's, repent, all of you sinners, all of you horrible people, and believe in the good news? It doesn't sound really good. It's important for us to take this example of Jesus and use it in our own lives when we are evangelizing, in very intimate personal encounters or even in broad encounters. I don't know if you remember last week, one of the daily readings. It was Acts of the Apostles, and there's Philip the deacon who is walking along, and he hears this Ethiopian eunuch in this carriage who's reading this from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And Philip gets the idea from the Holy Spirit, I should go up and evangelize this guy. So he runs up, and when he runs up, he doesn't go up and say, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? He says, hi, I'm Philip, basically. Meaning, and he says, hey, what are you reading? The guy says, well, I'm reading this. He goes, well, do you understand it? He goes, I don't know. I don't know how to understand. How can I understand unless somebody helps me? And he goes, well, can I help you? Sure, I need somebody to tell me about it. What he's doing is this personal evangelization. That when we evangelize people, it has to be a personal relationship. Hi, I'm Kevin. What's your name? Where are you from? What's your background? Let me get to know you a little bit. And it says in that passage with Philip and the eunuch, it says that Philip preached the gospel to the eunuch, beginning with the passage that he was reading, that the eunuch was reading. What that means is that Philip used exactly where he was at. He didn't say, you know what, listen, I want you to take this 14-week course with me first, and then I can tell you about Jesus. No, he said, wherever you're at, I'm going to meet you right there, because that's what God always does. He meets us right where we're at, and he's bringing the good news. And we have to make sure it is good news, that it's good news of freedom, of joy, of peace, of redemption. is the proclamation of the gospel, a proclamation of the kingdom and the call to conversion. So this metanoia is happening. But this call to conversion that Jesus offers us in this mystery is this call to discipleship, to follow after him. The word disciple in Greek is mathetes, and sounds like mathematician, because a mathetes simply means a learner. To be a disciple is one who assumes a humble posture of learning, that we're sitting at the feet of Jesus, and we're going to listen to him, and walk with him, and walk behind him, and follow him. It's important for us, though, as we enter, as we're contemplating the proclamation of the kingdom, what is the nature of this kingdom that he's come to offer? And this was one of the big problems for Jesus. This was one of his big PR problems, is that the Jews had their own idea of what the kingdom of God was going to look like. They had in their history this understanding that when the Messiah would come, he would come and establish a physical, geopolitical kingdom in Jerusalem, and that it would harken back to the days of David and Solomon. But David and Solomon were only the type of this kingdom, so that they believed that while David and Solomon, when they were around, they had peace in the land, and they had conquered all of their enemies, they were luxuriously rich, and everything was kind of in its proper place. But for the Jews, they believed that when the Messiah came, it was going to be bigger and better than that. That's just a glimpse of what we're going to get. So they really believed that it was going to be a physical, earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. Not only that, they truly believed that the time for the fulfillment of that was that first century AD. Because there were many Jews in that first century who came along claiming to be the Messiah, trying to overthrow the Roman government in order to establish this kingdom. And we know their names through some of the Roman writers and through some of the scriptures. And it finally got to its worst part in 70 AD, when the Jews had this huge revolt. This guy's claiming to be the Messiah. They're trying to overthrow the Roman government. And Rome says, you know what? We're done. We're done with these people. We're not doing it anymore. I'm not dealing with them. And they barricade the city of Jerusalem for 3 years. They blockade it for 3 years. Don't let anything in or out. And then they just completely destroy it. And from that point on, it's been the way it is. The temple was completely destroyed. There's no temple since 70 AD. So the Jews really believe that this was the prime time. And Jesus knows this. He knows this is the case. So Jesus is now having personal interactions with people. And some of them start to discover and say, you're the Messiah. And Jesus goes, yeah, but don't tell anybody. And this is known in the Gospels as the Messianic secret. And we see this in different places. I don't know do you know the definition of a secret? It's something you only tell one person at a time. Well, Jesus had this problem in the Gospels, because he'll heal somebody and he pulls them aside and they go, you're the Messiah. And he goes, yeah, just do me a favor. Just don't tell anybody this. All right. Just keep that to yourself. You know, and they just run around and blab it to everybody. It's like everybody knows about it. And this is what he keeps running into. And it becomes such a problem that he can't go out in public anymore, that he has to go in hiding towards the end of his public ministry, because everybody's looking for him and they're expecting him to be this Messiah who's going to come and overthrow the Roman government. We see it in even one of his apostles, Simon the Zealot. Simon was part of this party called the Zealots. It's one of those four parties of the Jews in that day. And the Zealots were this radical, almost terrorist group that were looking to overthrow. They wanted to fight these guys. So Jesus, he has to be very selective and trying to get them to understand, listen, it's not what you think. Yes, I'm the Messiah. You got that right. But it's not what you're thinking. So even when Peter professes his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus is still, I'm gonna accept that, I recognize that, but we gotta just keep this to ourselves, alright? And this is known as the Messianic secret, and Jesus has a lot of issues with this, and it's important for us to realize that what he's come to establish is not a physically earthly kingdom in this world. This is why we are not attached, or should not be attached, or overly attached to buildings or places. St. Peter's Basilica is gorgeous. The Vatican is gorgeous. We love it. If it were destroyed, our faith would not be destroyed, because they're buildings. They're physical places. There have been lots of buildings that have been destroyed in the history of the church. But the kingdom that he's come to establish is a kingdom that St. Paul says is this. He says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of food or drink, eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom that the Lord has come to establish is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It's this seed right in this planet that is going to grow into the heavenly communion that we will have at the end of time. It's in seed form here. The church is that seed, but it will grow and it will grow. And ultimately, its final end will not be achieved until heaven. So we have to keep our sights on the heavenly kingdom. The fourth mystery, the transfiguration. The transfiguration is a totally unique, utterly unique event in the life of Jesus. If you think about for the first 30 years of his life, he was virtually hidden, and so much so that when he came on the scene, he starts teaching, he gets up in the synagogue and starts to teach. It says everybody in his hometown was like, isn't that Jesus? That's the guy that lives down the street. He's like, works at a carpenter or something. He's like not impressive at all. How did he get this? He never studied. He's not a rabbi. Where is he getting all this? He was so hidden, right? Well, now, even in his public ministry, while he's working miracles, he's still hidden. He's still hidden. And yet in the transfiguration, something else completely happens. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. We see that Jesus is transfigured, that something about his countenance as they're up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, he's totally transformed and he's more blinding than the sun. And there's this little glimpse of his glory is now being revealed out here. So the first question we're going to ask, though, is why are Moses and Elijah with him? Why do they show up and talk to Jesus in this vision? Well, Elijah represents the greatest of all the prophets, and he represents the entire prophetic tradition. In our modern, contemporary understanding of the word prophet, we usually think of a prophet as someone who foretells the future. But in biblical terms, prophets do that sometimes. That's not their main job. The word prophetes in Greek means mouthpiece. So the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. He's the one who speaks on God's behalf. And in the history of Israel, God is this bridegroom who's madly in love with his bride of Israel. And he professes his love with them, and he unites his love to them. But they constantly are falling away into infidelity. That's the history of Israel. You don't even have to read the Old Testament. That's the whole thing. God gives his love, and the people fall away over and over again. So what does God do? He sends the prophets to the people to call them back to the bridegroom, to say, listen, I'm speaking on God's behalf. He's madly in love with you. Please change your life, change your ways. Come back to him. And Elijah is this greatest of all of the prophets. So now as he's standing on Mount of Transfiguration, he's pointing to Jesus as if to say, look at him, because this is the bridegroom. That bridegroom who has loved Israel for all these millennia. This is him now incarnate, and he's come to claim his bride. And I'm pointing to him. The entire prophetic tradition points to him. Well, Moses is standing there because Moses represents the law. The law that was given on Mount Sinai and the law that is so precious to the Jews. For us, it's hard to comprehend law because I think even if we're law-abiding citizens, a lot of times our idea of law, both religious law and civil law, is that it's constricting or it's limiting for us. But that's not the concept of law for the Jews. When they received the Ten Commandments and the whole Torah in the Old Testament, they saw this as the most precious gift that God could possibly give them. They looked out and they said, what other nation is there that has a God like ours who actually reveals his ways to them? They said, God's spoken to us. No other nation has this. He's spoken to us. He's revealed his ways to us. And so we're going to hold on to these laws as precious jewels. And we're going to try to abide by them to the best we can. So Moses, standing there, is saying, everything that you hold precious as a Jew, all of those laws you've been practicing and trying to live by, they're all pointing to him. They're all leading to him. He's the supreme lawgiver. So listen to him. Because there's this prophecy in Deuteronomy where it says that there will come a day when God will raise up a prophet like Moses. And this new Moses will be the one who will give the definitive interpretation of the law. He'll give a new interpretation. So Moses, standing there on Mount Transfiguration, that's what he's doing. He's pointing to Jesus, and he's saying, look at him. This is the new Moses who will give the definitive interpretation of the law. And what are they speaking about with him? It says that they are speaking to him about his exodus in Jerusalem, his departure that he's going to experience in Jerusalem. Why the exodus? Because the exodus and the Passover are the defining birth moment for the people of Israel, where they go, they leave the land of sin and the land of evil. They go into the waters of the Red Sea like baptismal waters, and they come out new people because the old world now is destroyed in that, in those waters. The people chasing them, those sinful people are destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea. And the people come out and they're able to begin a new life, a new covenant that they're going to experience with God. Well, Jesus is the new Moses, and he's going into Jerusalem to bring about a new exodus, a new redemption, a new Passover that's going to inaugurate a new covenant and begin a new creation so that we can come with him. But it's important to recognize, too, that Jesus, remember, he's brought three friends with him, Peter, James, and John. It says, and he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So the question here is, why did he bring Peter, James, and John up? Why specifically them? Because he wanted to remove the scandal of the cross for them. He knew that very shortly he was going to climb another mountain, Mount Calvary, and that his real glory would be revealed on that mountain when he got on his throne on the cross to become the King of Love, the Redeemer who's going to redeem us on this cross. And he knew that this would be absolutely impossible for his apostles and disciples to understand. So as they're getting close, he wants Peter and James and John to have a little glimpse of what's on the other side. So he reveals this little bit of the resurrection to them to say, you must know that the resurrection always follows the cross. And the cross is not the end, it's the means to this new day of resurrection. Remember, it's Peter, James, and John that he's going to invite into this deeper place. When they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and all of the apostles go out there, he says, now Peter, James, and John, I need you guys to come with me specifically. And they go into a deeper place into the garden. And they're supposed to be there with him because these guys are to be the pillars of the church. And he needs them to have these experiences. But he wants them to get a little glimpse of the resurrection. The fifth mystery, the institution of the Eucharist. We saw in the very first mystery, the baptism of the Lord, that John is pointing out the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. We said it's the high priest's job to point out which lamb is offered for sacrifice, and it's also his job to wash the lamb. But that's not all that's required in order to partake in the benefits of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb must be sacrificed, the blood must be put on the lintels, but you also must eat of the flesh of the lamb. If you're a Jew and you're in the house when this Passover lamb is, the Passover supper is being celebrated, if you do not partake of the Passover lamb, you don't partake in the salvation that it offers. So now Jesus, on the verge of entering into the Paschal mystery, this last moment of his public ministry, this is the very last moment before he enters into this new phase. This is what he's been leading to. What does he do? He institutes the new Passover, and he gives his own flesh and his own blood as the flesh and blood of the new Lamb of God. And he says, take and eat, take and drink, take me into yourself so that you can participate, you can partake in the benefits of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But that is kind of the earthly aspect to it, that Jesus is now instituting this new Passover, and it's this new sacrificial element to the Passover meal. But there's a heavenly experience here that's being revealed. The book of Revelation says this, then I heard something like the sound of a great multitude, or the sound of rushing water, or mighty peals of thunder, as they said, Alleluia, the Lord has established his reign, our God the Almighty. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding day of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. You know, a lot of the book of Revelation is caught up in what the worship in heaven actually looks like. We get this little mystical glimpse in what this looks like. And the worship of heaven is all centered around the Lamb of God. It's this Lamb of God who was slain but now lives. And we see what looks like in the 12 elders, and they throw their crowns down before him and they worship him. Because in heaven, this experience of worship is happening all of the time. Well, for us, we're getting this little glimpse now. There's this earthly worship of the Passover lamb, the sacrifice. There's this heavenly worship of the Lamb of God because they're praising him. For us, it all comes together when we come to the Mass. Because the Mass is the place where earthly worship and heavenly worship are united. At the Mass, it is like there is a portal opened up, and heavenly worship and earthly worship are united in that moment, and we get this glimpse. Think about some of the words of the Mass. At the preface, before the Eucharistic prayer, the priest says, the angels and saints sing your praise, and they sing it forever. Let our voices join with theirs in their unending hymn of praise. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts. We're saying, we know that in heaven, they're doing that all the time. They're always worshiping you that way. So right now, in this moment, we want to join with them in that worship of you. In the Eucharistic prayer number one, there's this moment where the priest bows down to the altar and he says, Father, let your angel take this sacrifice to your altar in heaven, so that as we participate in this altar, we may participate in the benefits of the heavenly worship. He's saying, as the angel takes what we offer here, bring it up, Lord. Unite us with you. Unite us together. And really for us, it all comes to a climax in the moment of Holy Communion. All of the mysteries of the public ministry, the earthly worship and the heavenly worship are all united when the priest holds up the host and he says, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Okay. I'll repeat the question. We have free will, and at what point did Jesus have free will to say yes or no? Is that somewhere? Okay. I've got a 1-minute answer, and I've got a 14-week answer for that. But I'm going to quote St. Paul when St. Paul says, Jesus was never no. He wasn't yes minute and one no minute. He was always yes. When we're asking the question of free will, and this, I'll try to make this as concise as possible. I think a lot of times we confuse freedom with free will. So we say things like, sometimes people will speculate whether the Blessed Mother could have sinned. And they'll say, well, she had free will. Sure, she could have sinned. And I will firmly say, she absolutely could not have sinned. And they said, didn't you say she had free will? Yes, I did. But she also lived in perfect freedom. And there's a distinction between freedom and free will. And we've gotten into a lot of problem from some of the medieval guys on. And St. Thomas Aquinas is very clear about how he teaches about freedom and free will. Free will is the ability to make choices. Freedom is freedom, not only, it's freedom from and freedom for. So it's freedom from the limitations that are there. Sometimes we think that, people don't want to say the Blessed Mother couldn't say no, because they say that sounds like a constriction. Sounds like there's something she couldn't do. Well, can God sin? No, right? Is that a limitation of him? No, it's a perfection of him. That he lives in such perfect freedom, he cannot sin. It's impossible for him to sin. And that's because the positive nature of his freedom, he is so free from even the concept or possibility of sinning that he cannot do it. Think for a minute, and the way to think about this is, think about someone in addiction. When someone is in the throes of addiction, okay, right in the throes of addiction, they are making choices. They're saying yes and no to things. But are they free? They're not free. They're slaves to something. But the more they make choices for freedom, the freer they become. And it is possible for people to make tremendous journeys from throes of addiction to freedom, where they can say, they can stand there in front of what used to tempt them and say, I'm free. And I'm saying no to that because I'm really saying yes to something greater, to a greater freedom. So really, Jesus was intuitively, from the first moment of his incarnation, mysteriously always living in that freedom of God, and never had any sort of limitation that would lean him towards, or anything that could make him desire to sin. I don't know if that... Okay. Gotcha. So during the persecution of Jesus' infancy, when Herod was killing all the babies, and they took... Joseph and Mary took Jesus into Egypt, that you had heard that Zechariah and Elizabeth took John the Baptist into the desert. Right, 6 months age. So that's a good question. So they took him out there and to protect him from that. I've never heard that specifically. I think there's probably a lot of different traditions. Some biblical scholars will look at John the Baptist and say, there were four basic groups of Jews at the time. There were the Zealots, who we know, Simon the Zealot, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Right, so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not, and that's why they're sad, you see. That's, right. I'm not big on priest jokes. That's like my only priest joke, so thank you for laughing for that. And then the fourth group is called, this mysterious group called the Essenes. And they were like this primordial monastic group that was much more mystical in their experience. And scripture scholars and historians will speculate that it seems that maybe John the Baptist had some formation with them in the desert, because that's where they were like this mystical community out in the desert, that maybe that was something there. But I don't think we have anything definitive. I've never read or heard of anything specifically about that early history.
All right.
Thank you very much, Father. Thank you.